Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. What a wonderful picture of our servant Lord, our servant Savior, servant Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see in this passage what a wonderful view of this. And we're going to look at this tonight, some of the promises that are made that have not been fulfilled. And this is how we know it's future. If someone says, I'm coming to your house, and they haven't come yet, you know it's future. Either that or they're not telling you the truth. And you know what? The Lord doesn't lie. His promises are yea and amen. So when he says he's coming, he's coming. And if it hasn't happened yet, that means it's closer. If he's made promises and they haven't occurred yet, they will happen. So let's take a look at Isaiah 52 as I run through this particular chapter and string these thoughts together. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now the writer Isaiah is saying to the people, wake up. God's deliverance is at hand. God will deliver you. God is going to bless you as a city, as a people. Zion and Jerusalem are two ways of saying the same thing, God's holy city. So this is God's city. This is God's place where he will set up his throne. It is not New York. It is not Boston. It is not Washington. It is not London. It is not Moscow. It is Jerusalem. Do you know Jerusalem is not the capital of Israel today? Tel Aviv is. Right now, Jerusalem is broken up into quarters and into sections. Can you imagine not being able to, if it was the capital city or the promised capital city as it is, not being able to own your own city? And having foreign governments and foreign powers that want to destroy you sharing your capital city? Imagine what that's like. Well, and I think, what was it, a few years ago they had over 60,000 rockets shot into Israel. There is no peace at this time. There is people carry around weapons with them wherever they go. They constantly are ready for alarm. Anybody that has ever served in the military that can stand up can be called up at any time to go into the military again. Men, male or female, man or woman. And so this has not been fulfilled. Israel is on high alert all of the time. Now, why is that? Because in less than 10 minutes, you can fly from the west side of Israel to the east side of Israel. So they have jets going all of the time on the runway, pilots in there, all of the time ready to take off because an attack could occur at any moment and it would be devastating. It would take it would take up to a half hour to get the jets ready to go if someone was not in them. They can be up in the air in just minutes, multiple seconds they can be in the air and going after these rockets or attacks. But the prophet here is saying the day will come when the Gentiles will not be rifling your land, will not be running through your land. Wake up, your deliverance is nigh. This was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came. And it's been 2,000 years since then. So not quite 3,000 years have gone by, and this promise has not been fulfilled. Rather than say, he's not coming, it's not going to happen, wake up, your deliverance is nigh. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. You know, get out of the dirt. Stand for something. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. How is it that the captivity of the nation of Israel, the exploitation of the Jewish people, had occurred in time past? How is that it happened? And the answer is that they chose sin, the world, money, whatever it was, instead of Almighty God. They sold themselves into captivity. They refused to let the land sit free without being used every seventh year. They refused to offer their full tithes and offerings to God. They refused to live for God. They specialized as a people on the tokens of redemption instead of specializing in redemption and the Redeemer. And this is what happened, and God has said here, they have sold themselves into slavery. Now, by the way, no nation deserves the plight that the nation of Israel has had. But despite the best attempts of Gentiles throughout history, whether it be the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Syrians, whether it be even some of the modern people like the Nazis, I'm very careful not to say the Germans, because even the Germans were under attack by the Nazis. It was a smaller group that took the whole nation captive. I have had stories of many German people that have said, well, my uncle or my grandfather or my cousin were taken off into the military at gunpoint, even though we were Christians and we didn't go along with it. But we see that even in modern history, the attacks on the nation of Israel by even the Islamic armies around it have not destroyed this nation. In a recent rocket attack, just a year ago, I believe, a Hamas attacker, stated to the media, every time we shoot our rockets off, it's as if they hit an invisible shield and they go a different direction. They bounce off. This is the hand of God. There is no other way to say it. God has His hand upon the nation of Israel. When Israel was born as a nation, modern Israel went back into the land, war was declared immediately by the surrounding nations. And it's interesting to me, there's a story told of this older man who was in his 80s, and he put together several Molotov cocktails, and he had his 12 and 13 year old grandchildren with him. And he felt, if we're going to die, we're going to die fighting. Never again will I just go peacefully into a concentration camp and watch my family die. And so he said to his grandchildren, here's what you do. The very first tank that's coming at us, there were over, I can't remember, dozens of tanks coming from Syria down into Israel. And what was stated was, you go, and the very first tank, your sister will light it. You take it to the boy. He said, you take it and you climb up in there and throw it inside the tank and get off and run. If we never see each other again, God bless. The boy ran up to the tank. His sister lit it. He jumps up in there, throws the Molotov cocktail in. And remember, the Syrian tanks, not a single bullet had been fired. All Israel had at that time were barbed wire fences and Molotov cocktails. And barbed wire fences barely stop a cow, let alone a tank. The tank went right over the barbed wire fence. They were miles inside Israeli territory. And the very first tank, full of munitions, all they can figure is that Molotov cocktail landed in the munitions. And kaboom, a big hole was left in the road. The rest of the tanks that were following stopped and felt, hey, we just saw a kid run up, throw something in that tank, and it was gone. They must have a secret weapon. They turned and went back to Syria. The Egyptians had sent Navy ships to take Israel on the coast. There was going to be a two-way attack. Egypt was coming up from this way. Syria was coming down from the north, and they were going to squeeze the life out of this brand new country that was only 25 hours old. It was brand new. Well, these two crazy guys got a hold of a Piper Cub, it's a very small airplane. I've actually leaned up against one and had the pilot yell at me, "You're going to put a hole in it." They are basically a metal frame. In the olden days, they were a wooden frame, but a very small, like a kite frame almost, but a little heavier. And then they stretch over it cloth and seal it with like a fiberglass sealer. So you could literally take your finger and stab it through the side if you weren't careful. Top speed is 90 miles per hour in a dive. Average speed is about 70, 75. They're very light, and the doors are flimsy. Anyhow, these two guys got in there. And one of them said, what are we going to do? And he goes, I brought these bottles with me, Molotov cocktails. That's all we have. I think one of them may have had a pistol. And they were going after an armada of ships that were coming after the coast of Israel. And they got up. And by the way, the guy that got the plane off the ground, he said, this is my first time flying. I've seen people take off the ground, and it's like, so how are we going to land? We're not coming back. I don't expect to come back. So they got up in the air, they got over the lead ship, and he told the one guy, he goes, light the Molotov cocktail, we're going in. And they went through a nosedive right down at the thing, and the guy, the co-pilot there, he was kind of like, I really don't want to die yet, let's see if I can throw it out the window instead of crashing it into the boat, or the ship. He got the door open, the flames are blowing almost out, he launches the first one down, and it went down the smokestack of the first ship. Right into the boiler room. Kaboom! There was a big hole in the water. These two guys pulled on that stick and barely got it back up. And kind of crash-landed when they got back to the airport. Tires were gone, plane was a mess. The Egyptian Navy looked and said, our lead ship just was gone. They must have a secret weapon we don't know about. That was a little tiny plane, and they just blew us out of the water. We didn't even see what they dropped. We got to get out of here. And they turned and went back. My friends, God has had his hand upon Israel. God has had his hand upon Israel for generations. And I know it may not seem like it. The Holocaust, God used the Holocaust to birth a nation again. God used the Holocaust to cause Europe and the world to finally have sympathy and allow Israel back in its homeland. We see that the day will come when God himself will intervene, and there will be no Gentiles telling Israel what they can and cannot do. There will be no president or secretary of state saying, no, you can't put houses there, and no, you can't have land there, and no, you can't sell this product, and you have to buy that one, and you have to support Hamas. No, this is no longer going to happen when the Messiah comes and sits on the throne. And he's telling them, get ready, shake off these bands. Because you've sold yourself into captivity, and yet I'm going to redeem you. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. You sold yourselves for nothing. Nothing of eternal value. You sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Why is that? Because our God is going to redeem the nation of Israel, not with silver, not with gold, not with weapons of war, not with oil. He's going to redeem Israel with his blood. The shepherd came and died for the sins of his people, and they rejected him, but he still loves them, and he still offers salvation. I believe the day will come when Israel and the Jewish people as a people will come to God. We know from other passages, I've said this many times, that the Gentile world will be grabbing a hold of Jewish leaders and saying, take me to your God. Show me how to worship him. Show me how to follow him. And Israel will be the priests that God intended for them to begin with. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime unto Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Israel has been under oppression for generations. It has been the object of scorn and the object of attack. I watched Benjamin Netanyahu deliver a speech at the UN, and there were jeers when he showed up. There were people that walked out. Why? Because he dare breathe, and he dare live, and he dare occupy a land that they think is rightfully theirs. You know, my thought is, why make Israel give up their land? If you have other nations all around that are saying the Palestinians should have land, give them some of yours. Give them some of yours. If you've ever been out there, there's an awful lot of land sitting empty. But nobody wants it. They want the stuff that's already put together and built. When Israel started as a nation, that was a desert, not an oasis. Today, it's an oasis, and the beginning is only started. Even today, if farmers in upstate New York buy potash from one place in the world, and that is Israel, the Dead Sea. Israel, I believe that Israel will be under attack in the future during the tribulation, and not for its oil, even though they have found a huge oil reserve under the southern tip of the Dead Sea. I mean, it is a huge oil reserve when much of the Middle East is drying up. But the main reason will be the potash. You cannot effectively plant and grow crops without some type of fertilizer. And I know many of the people that are academiacs and things, they don't want to admit that, you know, but you have to have some form of fertilizer. Israel has more fertilizer under the Dead Sea than anywhere else. And you don't have to slash the woods and burn them down to get the good soil then. They have it right there. In an area where you can't even fish. There's no fish to kill in the Dead Sea. You can't even swim underwater. You jump in and you float. The water is so salty and so thick. But there's minerals there. God has put those there. By the way, a lot of scholars argue that's where Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain are under that whole area. So now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. You know, God is not happy about the persecution of the Jewish people. God is not happy. And it is, in my opinion, an abomination when I hear Christians rejoice or religious people that claim to be Christians rejoice over the persecutions that have occurred with the nation of Israel. God has told us, very specifically in the scripture, with Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So how dare we curse the nation of Israel and the Jewish people as a whole? How dare we do that when God has told us you need to bless Abraham's descendants? Therefore, my people shall know my name, and therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. Remember, I mentioned to you before, whenever you see that phrase, in that day, we're talking about prophetic future. We're talking about prophetic events in that day. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. That's what it's talking about. The day of the Lord, I believe, is kicked off with the rapture of the church and continues to the end of the millennial kingdom. So in that day, they're going to know who God is. They're going to know who the Messiah is, that I am He. I'm the one speaking. I'm the one that has sacrificed for you. You will know my name. Right now, you hear an awful lot of, well, if there is a God. You hear an awful lot of, well, maybe there's aliens. Maybe it's some power. Maybe it's something, some force. May the force be with you. But in that day, they will know His name. They will know His name, and they will not forget it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The God of Zion reigneth. That day is coming. What a blessing it is for us to even say, our God shall reign. The Messiah will come. He will reign. He will reign in power. The problem most people have is they don't connect the suffering Savior with the ruling King. There is no kingdom without the sacrifice. Remember what Jesus even said to Nicodemus. Unless you've been born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is thinking about a physical kingdom at that time. Christ is talking about spiritual rebirth. You cannot have the kingdom of God, and I believe it is a physical kingdom in the future, that he's talking about. Otherwise, why would he give a boundary, land boundary to it if it's all metaphysical, or if it's all spiritual? And why would there be a literal throne for him to sit on if it's all spiritual? I believe that you have to have the suffering Savior as the entrance into the kingdom. Who's fit? Who's fit to go into the kingdom? Who's fit to go to the wedding feast? Only those wearing the garment that are clothed in righteousness. We cannot get in there if we're clothed in our own righteousness. Someone has to pay the penalty of sin. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats are not enough. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sins, let alone trying to be nice and baking cookies for somebody, or helping them out with advice, or smiling and saying, you know, God bless. There's far more that has to take place in order for our sins to be removed. A blood sacrifice. This Messiah, this Christ, is the one that brings salvation. Our God reigneth. Verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The watchmen. What do watchmen normally do? They stand on the wall and they cry out if there's danger. Here the watchmen are going to say, salvation is here. Salvation is nigh. What a difference. The Messiah is here. It's not going to be the enemies come. We're in danger. We're in trouble. The Messiah has come. Salvation has come. Salvation has come. And they're going to break forth into singing. These rough, tough guys that are there to be guards are going to break into singing, rejoicing, because their redemption, the redemption of Jerusalem, is nigh. The Lord hath made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I got to tell you, I thought, why would Jehovah bare his arms? Why would Christ bare his arms? And then I remembered the priest often had a robe in which he'd pull up the sleeves, or a shortened robe for when he did the and the sleeves when he did the sacrifices. This is symbolic of the sacrifice made for their sins. He bore his arms. It wasn't just showing where his scars were, but it was, look, I've made the sacrifice. I'm taking the position of the high priest and making this sacrifice for you. And all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Not just the nation of Israel. Not just a select few, but the entire world will be without excuse. The Messiah is come. The Messiah is come. Come to the King of Kings. Come and bow before Him. And I have to tell you, the Battle of Armageddon will occur, and many, many that gather together against God, they will be wiped out. First of all, if you ask a 5-year-old, can you shoot a cloud? They would say no. And yet the armies of this world will gather together to try to shoot the Messiah, one who is immortal, cannot die. They will try to fight against the army of heaven. I remember one of my students said to me, hey, do we get to come back with Jesus in the army? And I said, yes, will we get to fight? I said, I think we're just going to be, he's just going to go in there himself. You know, the sword proceeds from his mouth. I don't even think it's going to be a fight. I think it's going to be, you're dead. And that's it. It's over. It's not going to be, you're in there fighting. Okay. They kind of wanted to fight if they couldn't die. But I don't even think that's the option. God's going to do it all. And the world is going to fall before him. Verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your reward. Two thoughts here that I wanted to make mention of. First of all, Once God has given them salvation and declared them clean, they are to stay that way. They're not to go back into the world. They're not to be messed up in the world again. They are to be clean vessels fit for the Master's use. And God will use the nation of Israel as never before for His glory. He will use the Jewish people for His glory as witnesses. You know, one of the exciting things about talking to people about the Lord is when I lead some people to Christ, and don't get this the wrong way, some people, and I don't know if it has to do with national heritage or personality, it's, yes, I've come to Christ, and you'll see a little tear, but when a Jewish person comes to Christ or an Italian comes to Christ, you have to kind of get out of swinging distance because they start talking with their hands. And, they get excited. They start saying, I got to tell this person and I got to tell that person and I got to be a witness for the Lord. And that's exactly what he's saying here. These people I'm going to use. They're going to be my vessels. They're going to be my vessels and I'm going to save them and they're going to be clean. Furthermore, and this is my second thought on verse 12, and the God of Israel will be your reward. What is the reward for coming to Christ? God is their reward. A relationship with the Almighty. God is their reward. Forget the walking on golden streets or whatever. God is their reward. God is their reward, specifically to the nation of Israel. I don't think they're getting those mansions in heaven. I think God is their reward. God is their reward. God is their inheritance. Wow. You know, some might say, hey, God is their inheritance. And, well, can you ask for anything else? Can you ask for anything greater than God to be on your side, than a relationship with the Almighty? Behold my servant. Now he's turning, basically, he's now going to explain as he talks about this. He's talked about their salvation and what he's done. Now he's going to talk about the Savior, my servant. This is not about Isaiah. Isaiah didn't do this. For behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. My servant shepherd is going to be exalted. My servant shepherd will act in wisdom. My servant shepherd will do something in wisdom. This is verse 14 prophecy here, and many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is talking about a sacrifice that this wise servant makes. A sacrifice. And he sacrifices himself because his presence is so marred, he's unidentifiable. You can't identify him to look upon him because he's so marred and beaten. He is an unrecognizable sacrifice. He has died for someone, for their sins. And how do I say this? Why do I say this? Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He's acting like the high priest, sprinkling the blood on the altar. This is not a mere man. This is not said of Isaiah. This is not said of Jeremiah. This is not said of Ezekiel. This is not said of Daniel or any of the other prophets. This is not stated of Adam. This is not stated of Abraham. This one sprinkles this blood sacrifice that he is making upon the altar and for many nations, not just the nation of Israel, because there is no other way of salvation. There is no other source of salvation among any name. There's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is it. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They're going to be astonished. What can they say? Shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So even the nations now will see Christ as he is, the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The sacrifice as the servant that offers salvation to mankind. Let's take a look at this chapter briefly again. He starts out by saying, "Wake up, Israel. Your salvation's nigh." And then he starts telling all the things that he's going to do for him. And now he's telling them how. This Messiah is going to come. He's been your sacrifice. And now he's going to set up his throne. It's kind of like, oh, I get it now. This was prophesied like 800 years before Christ. This was prophesied years and years and years before our Savior. And he came. And he died for the sins of mankind. We are living in an exciting period of time because we look back and see the cross. We look forward and see Christ's kingdom. We look at our own lives in present and see what God can do and what he's done. How blessed are we? How blessed are we? You know, I can't remember if it was last year. I'm, you know, the years are starting to fly by. And I'm sitting there and all the kids are there and my grandson's there and they're having a good time. And I know I got some gifts. Everybody in my family, they gave me gifts. But I really don't remember my gifts. It was such a blessing just to be there and watch everybody else open up their gifts. To see the kid tear into the boxes and then sit in them while the toys sat on the side. It was a blessing to be part of that. You know, the gift that Christ gave to us is even greater than that. We now are complete in him. Everything is right in him. Our failures can be erased. Our sorrows will be replaced. Our joys will be unending. We have a bright future. Now, as a dispensationalist, people say, "Oh, you dispensationalists, you always talk about negative things." Heaven's not negative. Salvation's not negative. The hope in Christ is not negative. The strength I can have for the day in Christ is not negative. All these are blessings that we can have of God because he became the man of sorrows and he took our place. We have a lot to rejoice over. We have a lot to rejoice over. Whether we have many days or few, we have a lot to rejoice over in Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to rejoice in you. Our hope, our purpose is tied up in you. I feel sorry for those that don't believe in the existence of a God because they're believing in a lie. And Lord, even if you did not exist, the completeness we have now is worth it. But you do exist, and we do have hope. And we can praise you. I pray you'd give us the excitement and the tenacity to tell others about you. Whether we get embarrassed, whether they mock us, help us to be able to rejoice and give you praise, God, that you might receive the glory always. In Christ's name, amen.